I'm going to ask you to turn back in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20 tonight. Exodus chapter 20, where once again I'd like for us to read through all of the Ten Commandments, which is God's unchangeable moral law. Beginning there in verse 1 of Exodus 20, and we'll again read through verse 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, for the next few weeks, we're going to focus our attention there on verse 14. It's there on your message guide as well, where we find the seventh commandment, where we are told again, simply and very clearly, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, of course, the first question that we need to address is, what is adultery? Our English word, comes from a Latin word that meant the violation of the bed of another, and especially within the context of marriage. And so that makes the English word adultery the right word to translate the Hebrew word that we have found in the seventh commandment. So here, God forbids any and all kinds of infidelity in marriage. Now, the first thing we think of when we think of adultery, we think of physical adultery. And of course, God forbids that clearly here. But there are also forms of adultery, like emotional adultery, or even mental adultery, which Jesus addresses in the Gospels as well. So God forbids any and all kinds of infidelity within marriage. And that makes the central theme of the seventh commandment just that: fidelity and faithfulness. And in the context of marriage, fidelity to the spouse that God has given you in a biblically defined and a God-blessed marriage is what this commandment seeks to guard and protect. And so the position of this commandment also is appropriately placed, I think, as the second commandment to the second tablet that deals with our relationship with others. If you remember what we just saying in the summary statement, which was written by Isaac Watts many generations ago, in the last stanza, it says, with all your soul, love God above, and as yourself, your neighbor love. That's the summary of the two tablets. The first tablet deals with your love for God, and the second tablet deals with your love and your relationship with others. And so that first tablet that deals with our relationship with God, if you go back there and you see that the second commandment on the first tablet, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, it forbids the sin of idolatry, doesn't it? And what is idolatry? At its very root, it is spiritual adultery against God. It's saying, I am going to go to another God, which is not a God, instead of you. It's infidelity to God. So here we have the second tablet and the second commandment on the second tablet, which is our seventh commandment. It here forbids the sin of adultery, which also deals with infidelity. It deals with unfaithfulness to your spouse. So there's a parallelism between the first tablet and the second tablet. Love for God, love for others. Infidelity against God and infidelity against others. And so this commandment here applies equally to both husbands and wives, to both men and women. And through this, God shows not only his intention for marriage, which he created and initiated all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You can't get away from going back to Genesis, right? We find so many answers there. But he also provides protection for marriage, which he designed to be the very cornerstone for, obviously, families and for societies at large, but also for churches. The family really is the cornerstone of all of these kinds of relationships because adultery tears at the very fabric that God uses to knit these institutions together for the good of mankind, but also and especially for his own glory. You know, you think about what takes place in some of the larger cities where there's rampant crime, and you find that many of the people that are committing these crimes or getting involved in drug abuse or getting involved in gangs is because they do not have a solid family foundation. And a lot of that has to do and stems from a rejection and an ignoring of this kind of commandment about faithfulness, true faithfulness, not only to each other within marriage, but faithful to the very concept of marriage. And so to understand why adultery is so serious of a crime, so serious of a sin, we need to understand what makes marriage so beautiful and so special. So let's go back to the beginning of marriage, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're not probably going to return to Exodus 20, so you don't need to keep your finger there. But in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to pick it up there in verse 21 and read when God instituted the very first marriage between our earliest parents, Adam and Eve. We read that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and it was a good thing because of what we're going to see next. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and then brought her unto the man. And Adam said, after he was awake, obviously, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we find this commentary from Moses, and really it's a divine commentary. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and we're not ashamed. Now, I think when we read through that, we would all admit that that's a rather unusual marriage ceremony. I mean, for the man to be put out, first of all, and maybe that has happened in other marriages, I don't know. But put out, surgery taking place, a rib comes out, forms a woman out of that rib, and brings the woman to the man. First marriage ceremony. But as unusual and strange as that is, we see God's unchanging design for true marriage. Marriage is a beautiful thing that he created right there in the Garden of Eden. Marriage was always meant by God to be the union. The union, not just in body, but even in soul, of one man and one woman for life. So this marriage union was meant by God in its original pattern and state to be a single union. And even though in the Bible we find many failures of this principle, when we were going through as men through the study of the life of King David, even he failed in this principle of one man and one woman coming together joining together in marriage for life. Yet God never puts polygamy in a good light, does he? In fact, it always leads to trouble, doesn't it? As Brother Tim even described it even this morning, that when you don't follow God's word and God's design for life, you know what's going to happen? Sorrow. And so we see sorrow in the life of David because of not following this divine pattern of marriage. One man, one woman for life. We see Solomon, his own son, picking up where his father left off and having even more more wives and more concubines than his father did. And sorrow came as a result of that. This marriage union was to be a single union. It's designed by God. But then further, according to this passage, this marriage union was to be an intimate union. An intimate union. This is implied by the very formation of Eve from the rib of Adam. Now, we're not exactly sure all the mechanics that took place. But God said it. And God did it. And God made a beautiful relationship, a beautiful intimate relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. But then we also see in verse 24 that this marriage union was also to be a permanent union. A permanent union. In verse 24, it says that when a man leaves his father and mother, he is to do what? To cleave, it says. To cleave unto his wife. That is, to stick with her. And of course, she likewise is to stick with him. It's to be a union that is permanent, at least until death do them part. But at this point, death wasn't even on the scene yet. So it was designed to be a permanent union together. And this marriage union was also to be a very fulfilling union. We go on in verse 24 and it says that they two shall be one flesh. Now, we don't fully comprehend what that means. We don't fully comprehend how God designed this to be. But it does mean partially that the husband and the wife were designed to fulfill each other and even to complete each other. So this was to be a very fulfilling relationship and a fulfilling union. And this completion is even seen in how God designed the differences in our bodies as man and wife, as males and females. But then also we see that this marriage was designed by God to be a safe union. In verse 25, it says that it's a place where a man and his wife can actually experience a relationship without shame, without guilt, and without fear. You know, marriage was designed by God at the beginning to be a beautiful thing. And when we look back at this kind of marriage, and we think about if you have been married or you are married, and you think about our own marriage, you think, wow, if only our marriage was all of those and more. Because there is more. It's also a relationship that was designed by God to be a mysterious union. Keep your finger in Genesis, because we will come back there here in a moment. But go over with me to the New Testament book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Where in verses 31 and 32, the Apostle Paul is reminding Christian families of their different roles, their different responsibilities toward each other, what wives are supposed to do, what husbands are supposed to do, what parents are supposed to do, what children are supposed to do. And then he adds these words, referring to the formation of marriage that we just looked at in the book of Genesis. You'll find these words familiar to you. Ephesians 5:31, he says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." That should sound familiar. We just read it. But then Paul adds, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This is a great mystery." Oh, this union between a husband and a wife, between a man and a woman in marriage, it's a great mystery, but, he says, "I speak concerning Christ and the church." Between Jesus Christ and his body, the church. So there are ways, Paul is saying, there are ways, mysterious ways, in which a biblical marriage that is based on what we just read in Genesis between a man and a woman reflect the spiritual nature and the spiritual relationship between Jesus Christ as the groom and between his church as his bride. It's a mysterious thing. And yet in some way, this relationship that some of you have with your spouse and some of you have had with your spouse and some of you recognize in the lives of others, it's a picture of the church and the relationship that we have with Jesus. But then even more, God made marriage to be a blessed union. A blessed union by Him. Go back to Genesis. Hopefully you kept your finger there. And go back to chapter 1. Genesis 1. In verses 27 and 28, we're on the sixth day of creation. Remember, this is when man was created. And by man, we know that it means man and woman, male and female. And so, a lot took place on day six. But there in verse 27 of Genesis 1, which is then expanded upon in Genesis 2, it's not a different account, it's just an expansion of what actually took place on day six. But in Genesis 1, 27, we read this. Again, a summary of the creation of man. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. That's how we know that that divine surgery took place on day six. And then what did God do after He brought Eve into the life of Adam? Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God blessed them. You know, marriage is a blessing from God. And God chooses to bless marriage. Even the marriages of unbelievers have a divine sanction and a divine blessing on it. Even in Hebrews, we hear that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. And so even amongst unbelievers, marriage is blessed by God. God blessed them and God said unto them, "Oh, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." What a mission statement for a family. What a mission statement for a husband and a wife, the first husband and wife. And they didn't know anything that was going to take place in that new world. And of course, at this point, there was no fall. And so they were looking forward to living for God as husband and wife with His blessing. God blessed marriage to be the foundation of a growing family in order, as it said there in verse 28, to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And now we have upwards of 8 billion people in this world. And of course, there were many more that had existed even before the flood. Imagine if the flood didn't take place, how many more billions, perhaps trillions of people we would have in this world because Adam and Eve obeyed God and that relationship that was blessed by Him and were fruitful and multiplied and replenished the earth. God blessed that marriage to do just that. That was the intention. But then He also blessed marriage to be the cornerstone of a well-ordered society. Now, we're not really sure what God had intended for that society to look like. But they were to exercise dominion, it says there in verse 28. Dominion over the world that God created for them. Or dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moved upon the earth. And of course, Adam, one of the first things that he did was to name the animals. Marriage is a beautiful and a wonderful creation of God. And we need to first remember that God ever remains faithful to His creation of marriage. God ever remains faithful to His creation of marriage. He has never designed His, or never changed His design of marriage. And He has never changed His purpose for marriage. And so no matter how this sinful world tries to redefine marriage or change marriage to their own whim and to their own desires, their own lusts, they cannot change what marriage is. They cannot truly change what God did in marriage. In fact, many of these redefinition of marriages cannot even do what God's original design of marriage did. And the bedrock of marriage, that intimate, permanent, fulfilling, safe, though mysterious but still blessed marriage, is one of the major attributes of God's own character, and that is faithfulness. Faithfulness. And so to see how God wants our marriages to be as individual Christians, as a church, we need to look more closely at the faithfulness of the one who created and designed marriage to begin with, the faithfulness of God. And then we need to be strive to be faithful even as He is faithful. And so not only is God faithful to His creation of marriage, He is also faithful in His care for marriage. He's faithful in His care for marriage. One of the key ingredients for a healthy and a happy marriage is obviously love. It's love. And real care for your spouse. If you truly love someone, truly love them, according to God's definition of love, you're going to be faithful to them. You're going to be faithful. And doesn't this describe the very nature of God's own love and care for his people? To whosoever comes to him by faith in his Son Jesus Christ, he says from Jeremiah 31:3, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Isn't that an amazing thing to think that God loved you even before you loved him? In fact, he loved you so that you could love him. The Bible says that he loved you before the foundations of this earth. He loved you before you were even a glimmer, a thought in the minds of anyone in this world, but you were in his mind and his thought. And so he loved you, and by that love he drew you. And God is ever faithful in his love and care for you if you belong to him. So even when the children of Israel frequently turned away from God in acts of spiritual adultery, in fact, that's one of the ways that we see the definition of adultery in the Bible, is that it's a spiritual turning away from God to other gods, other false gods, other idols. But you know, every time they did that, and they did that a lot, didn't they? If you've been going through your Take 20 Bible reading, you're reading all of these prophets, we're going through Isaiah especially, and how many times did they turn away from God to something that was not a god? Yet, do you realize that God's love and care for them never wavered? God's care for them and love for them never changed. This is vividly illustrated to us in the life and words of the prophet Hosea. We read him not too long ago, who in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, is commanded by God with these words. The Lord said unto me, go yet, Hosea, and love a woman beloved of her friend, who is yet an adulteress. So he says, Hosea, I want you to find a woman who is an adulteress, who has failed to keep this commandment that I've given all of my people. And I want you to go and love her. And I want you to go and marry her. And I want you to take care of her. And I want you to be faithful to her, even though she will not be faithful to you. Now, how many of us would think, God, what are you calling me to do here? But then God says about this, love a woman beloved of her friend who is an adulteress yet, but do so according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who took other gods and love flagons of wine. It says, Hosea, you're going to be an object lesson to the people, to my people, of my great love for them. Just like your wife is going to leave you and be unfaithful to you, you're yet to love her. Why? Because you're a reflection of my faithful love to my people, even though they have failed and left me so many other times. And so as God created marriage with true love and care in mind, God is faithful in his care for his people. And God is faithful in his love even for you tonight. You know, even though the Bible says thou shalt not commit adultery, and even though adultery is a rampant sin and all of the trappings that go along with adultery, yet it is not the unpardonable sin. It is something that a person can confess and find forgiveness from God. And that is why we find his everlasting love. God is so faithful in his care for his people. But then also, third, God is also faithful in his commitments to his people. God is faithful in his commitment to his people. Another key ingredient for a healthy and a happy marriage is not just care and love, but it's also real commitment for your spouse. Real commitment. And if you are truly committed to someone, you're going to be faithful to them, aren't you? You're going to be faithful to them. Even as it used to be said in wedding vows. I don't know how many wedding vows still have these words, but traditionally, if you were to go to a wedding, you would hear both the husband and the wife say these words, I take you, either as a husband or a wife, to have and to hold from this day forward. Now, of course, we all enjoy that part, you know, because we love each other. We're in love and we want to enjoy that time together. We want to be able to spend time together. But then that vow, that oath, turns to real commitment when things aren't so rosy. to have and to hold from this day forward for better, but also, you know the rest of it, for worse. For richer, oh, we're hoping for the richer, but even for and through the poorer. In sickness, oh, think about the faithfulness of so many saints who have been faithful to their spouses even through their sickness that led them to death. And in health, that's what we want, that's what we long for. And of course, that is a commitment to death do us part. These are vows of commitment and make marriage much, much more than just a matter of feeling that can pass or even a matter of convenience. It is a covenant made between a man and a woman before God and before others. And that is a word that we often forget about in even Christian circles. Marriage is not just a contract. It's a commitment. It's a covenant. And it becomes a bond that only death has the power to sever. Any other contract you can get out of different ways. Even a mortgage contract. All you got to do is just stop paying your mortgage and they'll foreclose, they'll take the house and you don't have to pay another cent. But no, God designed marriage to be a bond that lasts until death do us part. And doesn't this also describe the nature of God's own commitment to his people? Throughout the Old Testament, the concept of covenant is made prominent. Covenant. God made covenants with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of the children of Israel. We have the Davidic covenant. But you know, God even made a covenant with those who believe in his son. It's a covenant and a promise that we find even in Romans chapter 8. So go there with me. We'll read a few verses that are probably familiar to you. But in Romans 8:35, we hear the words of God's commitment and covenant to us who believe in his son that are rooted in his care and love. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So now think of the marriage bond. Think of the marriage covenant, the marriage even vows. And this is God's vow to you. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Sometimes we feel like God has forsaken us and unfaithful to us. But Paul adds, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. God is faithful in his love and care for us. But God is also faithful in his commitment and covenant to us. For I am persuaded, he adds, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor even things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, God's commitment to you as a Christian is far greater than any other commitment you will find in this world. And yet, God created marriage so that there can be a taste of this kind of true commitment even amongst a loving husband and a loving wife. And so God intended us to be faithful even as he is faithful in his commitment to his people, in his covenant of love and grace. God is faithful in his commitment. But then also, number four, God is faithful in his charge to his people. God is faithful in his charge to his people. That is, God is faithful in all of his roles, all of his responsibilities, all of his functions toward us. And that too, I think, is another key ingredient for a healthy, happy marriage. The roles within a marriage were designed by God to complement each other. Not complement, but complement, to come together and function as it should. It means that each spouse, the husband and the wife, each plays a special, divinely arranged part in fulfilling God's purpose for marriage. These roles were initiated in the Garden of Eden, not just after the fall, which is something that we did happen to see in our Sunday school class this morning, where, you know, Eve was supposed to truly submit to Adam, her head, because of that fall, because of sin. But even before the fall, there were special functions for Adam and Eve as a married couple. And these roles are still relevant for us today. It hasn't changed. God's design, God is still committed to his design of marriage, even as we're told in Ephesians chapter 5. So go there with me if you're close by. We've been there already. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, the Apostle Paul is describing some of those roles that we are well familiar with. He begins with wives. Ephesians 5, 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. He gives the reason, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Remember, down a little further, he said that this is a mystery. He's talking about the relationship between a husband and wife as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church, and this is one aspect of it. And then in verse 24, he adds, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. That's your role as a wife. That's your responsibility and your function as a wife, to complement your husband. But then husbands, verse 25. Here's your role. Here's your great responsibility. Now, it doesn't preclude that wives aren't to love their husbands. There are other passages. I've heard it said, well, nowhere in the Bible does it say that wives are to love their husbands. Well, maybe not directly, but it does say that the older women are to teach the younger women in the church to love their husbands. So yes, women are to not only submit, but also to love their husbands. But husbands especially, you are to love your wives, verse 25. Even as, once again, bring it back to the gospel, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that's love, right? Greater love hath no man than this, than a man should lay down his life for his friends. And yet Jesus himself laid down his life even when we were yet sinners and his enemies. And why did he do this? Verse 26, so that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And then he brings us home, truly home, to these husbands. So ought men, verse 28, to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Do you see the parallels between the relationship between a husband and a wife, between Christ and the church, and how Paul is just talking about one, and then immediately in the next breath he's talking about the other, and then he comes back to the same? It's a mystery, but marriage and faithfulness within marriage is to reflect the very faithfulness of God to us. Now, none of this means that the wife is inferior to the husband. It doesn't mean that the husband is superior to the wife. It simply means that God, in his great design, gave husbands and wives different roles, different functions within the family. And God calls on each of them, each of us, to faithfully fulfill our roles for the glory of God and for the benefit of our spouse, our family, and our church. But once again, doesn't this also describe the nature of God's own charge and function over his people? The Bible describes so many roles that God has for his people, roles that he has taken upon himself. For example, as your creator, what did God do? He gave you life. And now he faithfully sustains your life. God is faithful in your life. Even as he did for the children of Israel in Nehemiah 9:21, in Nehemiah's prayer to God, he says, Lord, yea, 40 years you sustained your people in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old and their feet swelled not. God is faithful in his role as creator of you. He's faithful. And as your father, as a heavenly father, if you know Jesus as your Savior, he is faithful to guide you and to care for you and sometimes even to chasten you since you're his child. Remember these verses we're told in Hebrews 12:5? My son, could also apply to daughters. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, the correction, the discipline of the Lord. Faint not when you're rebuked of him. Why? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. In other words, if God is chastening you or dealing with you about an issue, it's not because he hates you, it's because he loves you and because he's functioning in his role faithfully as a father would. So this too is one of the reasons why God created marriage, so that as each spouse fulfills their role, their responsibility in a faithful way, God is glorified and the family grows. You know, the underlying doctrine of this seventh commandment is this: God is a faithful God. God is a faithful God. If you remember from the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, the underlying doctrine was that God is a living God. Well, here God is a faithful God. Each one of these commandments has an underlying principle that teaches us something about God. And in this case, He is a faithful God. God is faithful to His creation of marriage. God is faithful in His care for His people. God is faithful in His covenant and His commitment to His people. And then God is so faithful in His charge, in all of His roles toward His people. And God designed marriage to reflect His faithfulness in all of these areas and even more. Another one that I could add is that God is faithful in His communication with His people. You know, God is so faithful to give us His Word. And then as we're reading His Word, He was faithful to give us His Holy Spirit to teach us about His Word. And once again, isn't that another key ingredient in a marriage? Communication. Communication. That is why adultery and infidelity are absolutely abhorrent to the Lord, because it runs completely against His own faithful nature. And so He says again in the seventh commandment, Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Because when you do, you're not just cheating against your spouse, you're cheating against God. You're cheating against His faithfulness. And yet, what has become one of the most prevalent sins in our society today? Adultery. And all the trappings of it. It has even caused, as Brother Tim pointed out this morning, much needless suffering to families. Adultery has caused suffering to families, countless families. It's broken families apart. It's made children fatherless or even motherless. It's caused suffering to society at large. Many of the things that the society in our own country is facing is a result of a neglect to think about and abide by this great commandment that God gave us for our good. It has also caused suffering to nations at large. I don't remember the writer, but he made a comment that if you look at many of the nations that have fallen, it started because the families fell apart. And why did the families fall apart? Because they ignored marriage, or they were unfaithful in marriage, or they ignored God's design for marriage. One man, one woman, married for life. So tonight, remember that even if you're not married, the seventh commandment directs you to that truth of God's faithfulness, so that you will meditate on His faithfulness and then mirror the faithfulness of God to His people, even the faithfulness of God to you and to me. So that central truth, God's faithfulness, really can apply to all areas of our life. And may the Lord find us faithful, even as He is faithful to His people. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You again that we have seen, once again, through the picture of marriage, Your faithfulness to us. Oh, what a wonderful attribute. Oh, what a wonderful doctrine. And Lord, marriage is one of the living illustrations that You have given to us where we can see it in full display. And yet, Lord, we know that Your original design for marriage, though it hasn't changed, yet the effects of that design have changed, not by You, but by us, by fallen human beings. But Lord, when we think back on that first divinely appointed marriage of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, and we saw how it was a perfect union, a single union, an intimate union. Oh, it was a blessed union, a mysterious union still. It was the kind of marriage that hopefully all who are married still long to have, and still by Your grace can have in some degree. And so, Lord, because of your great faithfulness to give us this picture and to really give us the blessing of marriage, oh, Father, I pray that you will help us to seek to be faithful. Faithful to the one that you've brought into our life, but even those who may not be married. And Lord, we know from the Bible that marriage is not for all. But Lord, we're thankful that even through this, those who are unmarried or who have lost a spouse can still benefit by being pointed once again to your faithfulness. And so, Father, I pray that this guard against physical infidelity in marriage will also guard us against spiritual infidelity against you. Because, Lord, we know that you are faithful to us. Oh, Father, I pray that we might be faithful to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.